Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Just to get the context there for a minute. Ezekiel 11, 17. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now go down to verse 19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Now look with me, please, in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And now turn with me, please, to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, for the reading from the Gospels. Luke 7, beginning in verse 31. Jesus is speaking. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. The particular words I want us to focus on for a few minutes here are those out of verses 32 and 33 right there. The people of this generation are like children calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not cry. Now, the scene that Jesus is describing there is one that I know he must have remembered from his days in Capernaum. Remember, probably, as far as we can tell, he had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, maybe after his father died. But as a young man, he spent a lot of time in Capernaum. There's indication of that. And I think this is a thing that he had seen. After school, the kids would come home and they would begin games. And one would say, here's a little leader, and he says, let's pretend we're having a wedding today. I'll be the bride's groom, and you be the bride, and this will be the bride's house where the wedding is, and okay, now the rest of you can begin the music. But then there's another little leader, and he says, wait a minute, I don't want to play a wedding today. We had a wedding yesterday, and you were the bridegroom yesterday. Let's have a funeral today. I'll be the dead man, and you can carry me all around town. And everybody else cries. Now, begin that music. But the boy who wanted to be a bridegroom wouldn't play a funeral. And the boy who wanted to be a dead man wouldn't play bridegroom. Instead of playing, they began fighting. Now, says Jesus, you remember scenes like that? In every generation, in every city, at every age level. Milton, the blind English poet, said it this way. The childhood shows the man as morning shows the day. What these boys and girls were doing with each other as boys and girls, they would later on be doing with each other as adults. They'll keep on doing that. And now everybody agrees that hard times are coming. We've got to cut back on spending so much. Stop raising taxes. release some people already on the city payroll to reduce the payroll. And so the new mayor begins doing that. And then the city council is offended because he did it without consulting. They agreed it had to be done, but he didn't consult them on it. And so now there's some quarrel. Back in Caesar's day, the Senate one day ordered Caesar to appear before them and report. And Caesar sent back a very famous response in Latin, of course, and I'll give you the English translation. Caesar said, "I will not come. Let that be enough to satisfy the Senate. And if they demand to know why I will not come, tell them, the cause is my will. The cause is my will. Let that satisfy the Senate." And someone said of one of the English kings, you know, he was a very nice man, so long as he got his own way. And that's true of a lot of people today. I'm not going to play with you unless I get my own way in everything. And you won't play with me unless you get your own way with everything. And you and I have known people like that. And that's why governments fail. In one sense of the word, that's exactly why the government of Russia collapsed. Because there was a coterie of those who knew how to manipulate that Communist Party. The insiders who had all the privileges. And they were very, very much like Caesar at that point. Some businesses go bankrupt. And some marriages fail. Even some marriages where people go on living under the same roof. Using the same name. But there's no real love and life in those marriages. The heart of the marriage relationship has gone dead. It's as dead as stone. And Caesar's partly right when he says, the cause is my will. But that explanation didn't satisfy the Senate, and it's not going to satisfy anyone else. The cause is my will. And children, as you're drawing pictures, and for those of you who don't know the reason for this right now, the children draw pictures of everything I'm saying while I'm preaching, and then I gather those pictures together, and I can share those with the congregation in the evening. Now, I have to give them the outline of what I'm going to be saying. So the outline this morning is going to be our need for a new heart. Our need for a new heart. They always find some way of doing this. The creativity just boggles my mind. I learn a lot about my servants as I look at those pictures afterwards. But the first point will be the need, our need for a new heart. And second one, God's promise to create a new heart. And then third, the results of having a new heart. And first I say our heart, our need for a new heart, because that need is in every one of us. We're not just talking about the children in Capernaum or the Caesar or mayor or Gorbachev or someone else. This is in every one of our hearts. Jesus told this story about the children quarreling over weddings and funerals to describe the response of people who were not responding the way they responded to God's efforts to meet them. John the Baptist, you see, had come to reach them for God. He came neither eating nor drinking. He was a severe prophet. He came in out of the wilderness wearing leather clothes, eating locusts and wild honey. He had thundering warnings. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come, O ye generation of vipers? He warned Herod himself about his marriage. And Herod was so angry he cut his head off. John came as a prophet, thundering threatenings. Jesus of Nazareth comes, the Son of Man, eating and drinking and feasting and making friends among these same people that John had been condemning. And he was called a friend of sinners. Isn't that interesting? He is the best friend any sinner ever had because he shows the answer to that sin. The answer to the broken relationship. But they thought they were really putting him down when they said he's a friend of sinners. And in these words, Jesus is summarizing the whole history of the human race since the day in the Garden of Eden when we turned our backs on God. I know it was our forefathers that did it, but they were representing us, and they turned our backs, or we turned our backs on God. They did this very thing. They did the very thing he had told them not to do about eating that apple. But God said, in effect, you will never hide from me. Then they tried to run and hide, but God said, you'll never hide from me. No matter how God approaches us, we try to find ways of hiding from him since that happened. I'm reminded of the little girl or the little boy. It could be either one. And you want to make a point with them, and you come around, and they turn this way. And you come around, and they turn this way. And you come right back around, and they turn this way. And this has been really the history of the whole human race ever since what took place there in the Garden of Eden. Reminds me of a memo also written by Nietzsche years ago, a memo that said God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And then there was another one that came out a few years later that said Nietzsche is dead, signed God. There's no way of winning that one. There's no way of winning that one. We cannot escape God. Either before we die or after we die, we will face God. But there are those men and women who keep hardening their hearts against God, and as a result of that, against other men. When they rebel against God and his word, then they don't know how to get along well with other people. They just tyrannize. And they keep making thousands of other people just as miserable as they are in their relationship with God. And everything in the Bible, God tells us, is that when they die, having been miserable and having made everyone around them miserable, then they are going to keep on being miserable. Because now they sort of graduate into the hands of the devils themselves. And there's nothing but more misery there. The adversaries are professional misery makers. We're just amateurs. But when we've spent our life being miserable and making everyone else miserable, then we go out of this world in that mode and we come into the hands of the professional miserable people. The devil themselves, himself and themselves, see us as being just their playthings for eternity. Now that's the need for a new heart. But eternity doesn't need to be that way, because in Ezekiel 11 there, God makes a very, very precious promise, amazing promise. When you repent, then God says, I will give you a new heart. An undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart, the heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Will ye turn yourselves and live? And God keeps that promise. In Isaiah 51, King David, king of all Israel, claimed that promise after his tremendous sin, the one we were just singing about there and the one we'll sing more about a little later. David had been getting a little bit like Caesar. The cause is in my will. Autocratic. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God wants me to do or anyone else. The cause is in my will. David had been getting a little bit that way. And David made a lot of people very, very miserable. He certainly made Bathsheba miserable. And he took another man's life. And he brought death to his own baby son. And he dishonored a nation. And he brought on a whole series, chain of consequences, miserable consequences. But then in Psalm 51, David claimed this promise. David prayed this promise. Oh my God, renew my heart, and a spirit right impart. Cast me not away from thee, nor thy spirit take from me. And God did exactly that. And he always does. When this promise is claimed, God keeps that promise. for every person who will keep it, instead of dying as a miserable, miserable old man with all those people miserable around him, despised, David died as a peaceful old man, loved, with a reputation, and still honored as a friend of God, and with a song on his lips. As a matter of fact, he wrote 150 of them that God then recorded in his Bible, the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. God keeps that promise. He says, you have a miserable heart because of relationship with me, because of the other people you're making miserable? Claim this promise. I'll keep this promise. And he did it with David. And there are three changes that God brings into a man's heart when God changes it from being stone into being flesh. In Ezekiel 11 and that chapter we just read there in 20, a man who follows my word, he'll begin to follow my word and he'll begin to be careful about my instructions for him. There'll be a new kind of life. In other words, he'll stop fighting me and he'll want what I want for him. Unconsciously, we get into the attitude of resisting God. We expect that anything out of that book is going to hurt us. We forget that he's the one that created us. He says, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm not come to make you miserable. That's the other one, the adversary. I'm the advocate. And I will bring to you a far more abundant life than any you can ever find. And so when God puts a heart of flesh in a person, then he begins having a particular interest in God's word. He wants to get into God's word. And that's why someone was saying to you there yesterday, it's time to get into God's word, Ernie. And that's where we find then the guidance that brings that more abundant life. Instead of fighting God, we're in tune with God, and his word begins directing our lives. Henceforth, he says, I call you not servants, but friends. A servant just has to do what the master tells him to do. But a friend is on the inside track. And Jesus said, henceforth, I'm not calling you servants. I'm calling you friends. There's a new kind of life and a new kind of relationship when God changes a heart from being stone into being flesh. A second thing that God changes is he puts a new song. That's the way David says it there in Psalm 51. Free me from the guilt of blood, God of my salvation. God, then with joy my tongue shall raise songs thy righteousness to praise. Now, I don't know how easy or how hard it is for you to sing, but it's not easy for me to sing. I've had to learn the hard way. But somehow or other, God says, you know, the harder it is for you to sing, the more pleased I am with the song. It becomes a sacrifice of praise. And that's what happens. When God puts a heart of flesh in a person, then they begin to want to sing. I told you a few weeks ago about twice now, seeing a bridegroom stand back and sing to his bride as she walked down the aisle in a wedding. And in at least one of those cases, not the one that you know about here in Indianapolis, but it wasn't easy for the man who did the singing. But he loved that girl who was going to be his wife. And he couldn't help it. And it turned out well. Now, I don't know what a musician would have thought of it, but I do know that she was surprised. She didn't know it was coming. And she was pleased. And that's the way it is with a person who has a new heart of flesh as they learn to begin to sing. But you know, it's not just singing music. It's a testimony of life. As the testimony of life, I love the one who gave me a heart of flesh. I love him. And I want to tell somebody else about it. They'll see a change, but I want to tell them about that change. And so the gospel begins to be heard by other people. That's the message of salvation. Give salvation's joy, O Lord, and a willing mind sustain. Then thy perfect ways I'll show, that other sinners may them know. They converted then shall be, sinners shall be turned to thee. That's David's words, not mine. That's David's words, but God had directed him in the writing those. He said, that's what will happen. That's just what happens. When I put a heart of flesh in a man, then instead of always being miserable towards me and making everyone else miserable around me, I'll begin to have a sense of responsibility towards others, and somehow or other, I'll find a way of communicating the news, the good news, about the peace that he's put in my heart. Now, the third thing that God changes in our minds is a new mind. I said it without realizing it, it's our minds. He changes our mind. You read that, or we read that together in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The renewing of your mind, so that I begin to think in the way God thinks. I think towards other people in the same way that God has thought toward me. Somehow or other, he reprograms my mind so that I begin having the same kind of a thought life that he has and a concern for others. Someone has complained about the perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. Actually, it was General Puller, Marine Corps general, who had worked with Marines for that many years. And Eric's grinning because he knew the man. The perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. Isn't that what Jesus was describing into his children? I want to pretend wedding. Well, I want to pretend funeral. Well, we're not going to pretend anything then. We'll just fight. The perverse disinclination of the human species to work together. We almost prefer to quarrel. I am miserable in my relationship to God, and I'm going to make everybody else around me miserable. The cause is in my will. And Satan has a powerful lie that he likes to promote among people all over the world in every generation. You know what that lie is? The lie says, I'm too old to change. I'm too old. Our old interpreter in Moscow, his daughter had become a believer, and it made a big difference in the way she was interpreting because she understood the message now. And so he could see, because he was a professional interpreter, and he could see that Natasha was understanding and was doing things that he couldn't get done. And I could see that in him, so I asked him about it, and he says, yeah, she's a good interpreter. I said, it's more than that. She knows the Christ she's talking about. Why don't you also? Because until you do, there are going to be things that you just won't be able to interpret very well. And he was a professional. He was the dean of the interpreters for all of Moscow. And he said, no, I'm too old. He says, it's too late in my life. Well, I said, listen to her because you're not too old. You're not as old as God is. And I tried to talk to him. I don't know that he ever made any response. But then later on in the White House, when we were talking with the men there, I said, one of the men there had become a believer. And I said, what's the situation, Mr. Gorbachev, who was then still in the saddle, and Mr. Yeltsin? They said, well, Mr. Gorbachev says he's been an atheist too long. He can't change. We said, Mr. Yeltsin is asking some good questions. And of course, since then, Mr. Yeltsin has made a statement of his faith in Christ. My own father was in his 30s when my mother died. And for 50 years, my father was bitter with God. God had taken his wife and the mother of his 5 children. And as another old pastor told me about it later, he said, your dad had a running quarrel with God, and still was at the time he told me about that. And my father was a hostile man. I didn't know this because I didn't grow up with him, but my brothers, as I've told you in recent years, have told me about him. And he could be cruel. He was a harsh taskmaster. But sometime after he was 80 years old, there came a change in the life of my father, a remarkable change. There was a softening and a mellowing, the kind of a change that only God could cause. I know that some of you have seen that same kind of change in the lives of other people that you've known well. Older men or older women who have changed in a way that only God could cause them to change. And there is no age level. God didn't say, I will put a new heart in a man if he's 40 years old, or if he's under 40, or under 50, or under 60, or under 70, or under 80. God said, I will put a new heart in a man, regardless of his age. And we've seen men change. In their old age, we've seen them change and mellow. Only God could have brought that about. So no man can say, I'm too old. This can't happen to me. God said, I will put a new heart in any man who will claim this promise. It's never too late to make that change until you die. And if you die miserable, then you go on through the remainder of eternity being miserable and being made miserable by the professional miserable makers. Satan himself. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we see the misery even among the children who couldn't agree on what to play. And we see the misery on all sides, in government, in family, in church, in all life, we see the misery. And in our own hearts, we know of that misery which takes place when we reject you and your word. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you've made. I will take away the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, with life and love and peace towards me and then towards others also. Thank you, God, for allowing us to see the changes that you bring into the lives of men and women. Thank you for the changes that we saw in the lives of men and women there last week, and that we found in our own hearts. Thank you, God, for being in the heart-changing business. Thank you, too, for telling us that no man is too old, no woman is too old to be changed by you. God, we stand in awe and fear of being at odds with you throughout all eternity, being miserable throughout all eternity. But we thank you for the promise that you would put into our hearts a new heart, a new life, a new love. Command your blessing now upon every man and woman here, every boy and girl, as he or she would make this kind of prayer from within the silence of his or her own heart. God, I'm not sure of the relationship between you and me. The way that man's talking about it, I'm not sure of knowing you as my Savior and God right now. But I want to know that. Would you forgive me for not being what you want me to be? As best I know how, I hereby trust in whatever you were doing on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I just hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Make it into a heart of flesh. do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, for being my Savior and my Lord. God, command your blessing upon us, every one of us, as from time to time our hearts would grow cold because of the neglect of your word, of fellowship with you. God bless us as you would keep softening our hearts, hearts already surrendered to you, as you would keep putting your song of joy into our lips, that others will come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing some more from this 51st Psalm, David's Psalm, the Psalm that he wrote under those circumstances. Psalm 51, and is 51b, B as in boy. And we'll sing the three stanzas there, 7, 8, and 9. Know that this is the description of what happens. And the final stanza is speaking of the testimony and witness that a man who knows this cleansed heart, a new heart, will be sharing with those around him. Let's rise to sing Psalm 51b. Immediately after the singing of this psalm, we'll pause for the benediction, and then we'll sing the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin page. All mine in it. Some testimonies from the bike trip and also from what God was doing over here at Clues Hall. And that's what I was particularly inviting Ernie back for this evening at 6 o'clock. Receive the benediction. The love of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be